Let us turn, please, to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We begin this morning our series of studies on the life that wins. Last night was somewhat introductory to it, as you'll recall. But we want to look at lives, a few lives that exemplify some of the major qualities of a life that wins. Now, naturally, we will be very limited. The life that wins, the true Christian victorious life, contains many ingredients, and it will not be possible for us by any means to examine enough lives to completely cover that. But in view of that, I have tried to select some of the outstanding qualities of the life that wins, and to make some careful selection of the lives that would best exemplify this. Now, I think you all know where we begin. We would have to begin with faith. And so we want to think this morning together of the man who won by faith. And I ask you to turn to the great faith chapter. As you know, the three, so often called the three cardinal graces of faith, hope, and love, while we read much of them throughout the entire Word of God, each one has a chapter that in a very special way sets forth that quality. You think immediately of Hebrews 11 when you think of faith. You think immediately of Romans chapter 8 when you think of hope. And you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when you think of love. And so we're reading this morning in this great faith chapter. Now, to do any real justice to such a tremendous and such an important subject as faith, we'd have to read and consider the entire chapter. But that would not be possible, of course. So we begin at verse 24. Verse 24 of Hebrews 11. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, when you think of all the faith heroes that are gathered together in this 10th chapter, the 11th chapter, rather, the Epistle to the Hebrews, I suppose you may have been a little surprised that we did not select Abraham. He's mentioned twice in this chapter. And certainly we know that he was a great man of faith. So much so that he is spoken of, you'll recall, in Romans chapter 4, as the father of all them that believe. So there is a spiritual sense in which Abraham is the father of all believers. But we pass over Abraham and these other worthies here. And by the way, I might say that I was very much encouraged when I noticed that the writer of this 11th chapter, and I believe it was the Apostle Paul, but he did what many of us preachers do. He ran out of time. Now, I used to feel very embarrassed when I would begin a sermon that I had about 7 points to, and by the way, I studied homiletics by way of the air duct under it, or over, I should say, A.P. Gibbs, because Brother Gibbs taught homiletics in a classroom below me at the Emmaus Bible School. And so, I got my homiletics in my office by way of the air duct. Now, it was an experience to be taught by Brother A.P. anywhere. And it was a double experience to be taught homiletics by him. He was the only man, I believe, in Christendom who could teach homiletics without putting people to sleep. Because if there's any subject that's drier than another, they're both homiletics. And he used to teach it there, and frankly, I enjoyed it via the air duct. Well, you know right well that Brother A.P. always insisted on 7 points. It was not scriptural. It was not orthodox. It was not fundamental. In fact, it was nothing if it didn't have 7 points. I remember our first Bristol conference, he came, and wonder of wonders, he had 7 points, but he only got through 3. So when it came my turn to share in the next service, I said that I believed we had gathered at Bristol for something greater than the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, rather the decline and fall of A.P. Gibbs. Because none of us had ever expected to hear a sermon with less than 7 points. So when he in due time mounted the platform for the next message, he looked down at me. He said, "There will be 7 points." And if we have any remarks from anyone else, there'll be 14. I held my peace the rest of the conference. But I used to be a little worried when I'd run out of time. I thought, well, now I must have missed a few points from the air duct there, because very often I'd run out of time before I got to my final point. And then I read a little more carefully Hebrews chapter 11, and I noticed that this good man, after speaking about 6, I believe it is, by name, or 9 rather, by name, and referring to another, he ran out of time. He had 6 more points, according to verse 32, in his sermon. But he said, time would fail me. And so he very wisely drew his chapter to a conclusion very shortly after. And so the only scripture that my friends can think of when I mention that is, go thou and do likewise. But we want to confine our thinking to Moses. And I have selected him because I think there are 3 things that stand out in the faith of Moses that might help us to understand a little of the faith that it's going to take for us to live a life that is going to be successful. Those 3 ingredients, as I see them here, first of all, there was a decision. And you see in Moses here the decision of faith. Then there was a departure of faith. Then there was a dependence of faith. These 3 things strike me as I read the Spirit's commentary here on that remarkable life that occupies so many chapters in our Old Testament. A decision of faith. Sometimes I feel a little bad in beginning to read about Moses at verse 24. I think in all due respect to his parents, we should have begun reading at verse 23. Because I feel that the home environment of verse 23 had a great deal to do with the decision of verse 24. And I think that today, when there is such a breakdown in the home life, even in Christian home life, that we need everything we can to encourage us and to bolster us in our desire and determination to maintain the Christian standards of the home. Now, while his parents are not mentioned by name in verse 23, nevertheless, they were very instrumental, I believe, in the remarkable life of their son Moses. Possibly you might have to think for a moment or two to remember even their names. Then it would come back to you that it was Amram and Jochebed. And they undoubtedly had a godly home. And I think if you were to trace the life of Moses with some degree of care, you would find that traits that came out in his life were implanted in the home by his godly parents. But while his parents, then Pharaoh's daughter, and others, had a very real influence on the life of this man Moses. I'm not taking for granted that you are familiar with the early days of Moses. I believe most of you, if not all of you, are. While these things were very important and undoubtedly had much of an influence in shaping Moses, the time came, as we have in verse 24, when he had to stand on his own feet. He had to make his own decision. His father, Amram, couldn't do it for him. His mother, Jochebed, couldn't do it for him. No one else that had instructed him in the schools of Egypt could do it for him. There was a time now, that crucial time, in the life of every individual when they must make their own personal decision. And we who have lived a few years know that life, after all, it consists to a large degree of decisions that we make. And the manner in which we make those decisions has much to do with the success or the failure of our life. Now he comes to the time of personal decision. What course will he take? And I want us to examine this decision. Because I feel that not only do young people need to be careful in making a decision. I believe we never get too old. But what we should exercise real care in the decisions of life. And if I can help any, young or old, in making the right decision, my life is still worth something. Let's look at this decision. For some reason or another, known fully only to God, the Spirit of God reached back into that abundant record of the Old Testament and took out of it just what we have here to insert as a little synopsis of the life of this remarkable man. I think that should claim our attention then. I would say the first thing I notice about this decision is a refusal. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I don't believe that that was through ingratitude. I don't believe that that was anything whatsoever in the spirit of the prodigal son, who cared nothing for the feelings of his father, nothing for the benefits that had been bestowed upon him. I don't believe that entered into it at all. I'm quite sure, becoming acquainted with Moses through the reading of the Word of God, I'm quite sure Moses appreciated what Pharaoh's daughter had done for him. I'm quite sure that many a time, as a young man, he would think of the fact that there would have been no Moses had it not been for Pharaoh's daughter. In fact, his very name. Have you ever wondered what Jochebed called her son? When you find out, tell me, will you please? That'll give me another point, my son. I have the slightest idea, nor have you, what Moses' original name was. He must have had a name. I can't imagine Jochebed saying, hey, you, come over here. She must have called her son something. I don't know what it was. But God ordained that the name that should be upon his honored servant should be the name given to him by Pharaoh's daughter. And you remember she called his name Moses because he was drawn out of the water. So every time Moses would hear his name called, every time he'd write it, every time he'd think about it, he'd recall his indebtedness to Pharaoh's daughter. But now there comes a time when he has to go against that sense of indebtedness. There has to go against that love that I'm quite sure must have grown up in the heart of young Moses for his foster mother. He has to go against her. He owed her much, but he owed God more. And there are decisions in life that you young people have to make. There are decisions in life that we older ones have to make. When the balance at first seems to be tipped very heavily toward those human beings to whom we owe much. Far be it from me to say anything that would lead to any ingratitude. There's too much as it is. Far be it from me to sow any seeds of a lack of appreciation. There needs to be more. But we must remember, in making our decision, no matter how much we owe to anyone, we owe more to God. And we must allow that to tip the scales, and not allow our sense of indebtedness to anyone to be the determining factor in our decision. So there has to be a refusal. Now I know that today, in our easygoing age, people don't like anything of a negative nature. I know there is that spirit abroad today that nothing must be said of a negative nature. Well, I'm too old to change my ways. Furthermore, I have no intention of doing it. I believe in the negative as well as the positive. In fact, I couldn't start my car, and you couldn't either, if there wasn't a negative pull as well as a positive. So just don't try that on your battery, or you'll have to stay in Lookout Mountain till the Lord comes. It takes both, in proper balance, of course. But there are certain things we must refuse. We must refuse. God help us when we Christians get to be so weak-kneed and spineless that we're afraid to refuse what's not of God. I'd rather die and go to heaven this minute than become so weak-kneed as that, that I couldn't refuse what I believe was the will of God for me. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he refused that which sight and the heart, the mind, everything that was purely natural seeks after. Riches, wealth, fame, honor, glory, prestige, you name it, was all available to young Moses. How could he refuse what sight desired? Because faith can see what sight is blind to. And he could see, as I mentioned last night, things that you couldn't see with a natural eye. And so, seeing that, faith could guide him in this decision. And he could close his natural eyes, as it were, to the things that naturally men would want, and that many are losing their lives and their souls for, because he could see something else. We'll get that a little later. But not only must he refuse, he must resolve. The next verse says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Having now turned from, by his refusal, that which was offered to him in Egypt, now he can make a choice, and he does make a choice. He steps over into the positive side. He's not merely going to turn his back on what Egypt has. He's going to make a definite choice of something that looked very foolish. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What a resolution. How foolish it seemed to sight and to human reason. But he realized that these pleasures that were offered to him were but for a season. Oh, they were alluring. They were attractive. But they were past. You remember when our Lord was tempted by Satan on the mount? You recall how he caused all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them to pass before the Lord. How long did it take? Moment of time. And someone as well said, all the devil's got, he can show you in a minute. Not too soon for me. I've got all eternity to spend. I want something everlasting. And something like that seemed to grip this young man most. He said, no, it's attractive, it's alluring, it's appealing, but it's passing. And while the pleasures of sin are but for a season, the punishment of sin is forever. And he turns from it. And he chooses rather, and we come to another ingredient of decision, reproach. We don't like reproach, do we? We enjoy honor. We like prestige. But here is one who's willing to suffer, esteeming the reproach of Christ. I read about some theologians recently. And you know, they're wonderful creatures. Some of them go down so deep, they bring up mud. And some of these theologians got their learned heads together, and they decided that this could not possibly be accurate. Because you see, and this is where the great minds began to turn. The machinery got in motion. You see, Christ hadn't been born. How could Moses possibly esteem the reproach of Christ? So they put their learned heads together, and as Apey used to say, two heads without a single thought between them. And that was about true. I think any young convert would see what this means. Remembering that, of course, the Christ is simply the Messiah. What did this nation of slaves down in Egypt have? They had a hope. What hope? The hope of the Messiah. And this young man, it must have been through his godly father and mother. He so had the messianic hope embedded in him that he was willing to link up with a nation of slaves that he might share in the messianic hope of Israel. To me, that seems so simple that anybody but a theologian could understand it. Now, don't misunderstand me. Thank God there are evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing theologians to whom we owe much, who spend many hours of patient study over the Word of God and place us greatly in their debt. But I'm speaking of that breed that is multiplying today, that has just discarded the Word of God. And what they haven't discarded, they've thoroughly distorted. For them, I have no respect even, but we pass on. Now, why did he do this? You must have a reason. Surely a man like Moses would have a reason for making such an apparently foolish decision. Well, you get the reason. It says that he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. As I said, he looked beyond. He saw that by making this choice, he was securing for himself a reward. Now let's just stop and look ahead a little bit. Did it pay off? Who bears in Scripture the honored title, the friend of God? Abraham. Another man of faith who saw this wonderful privilege. Think of bearing such a title as the friend of God. But here is one of whom it is said that there was none other to whom the Lord spake face to face as he spoke with Moses. Just how much that means, the fullness of that expression, I'm free to admit, I can't comprehend. But I do know that while God spoke to and through many of his servants, there was a manner in which he spoke face to face with this man. Wouldn't it be worth losing anything if God speak to you like that? That wouldn't be too high a price to pay if it cost everything, would it? If we could know that speaking of God to our hearts in this wonderfully intimate way. Think of the honor that came to Moses as a leader of Israel. One of the greatest men on the pages of history. The lawgiver of Sinai. I wonder when Moses appeared with Elias on the Mount of Transfiguration and they spoke together with our Lord on the top of that mountain. I wonder if Moses didn't somehow have a fleeting thought, I'm so glad I made that choice long ago. And when the song of Moses and of the Lamb rings out in eternity, don't you think Moses will say, I'm glad I made that choice? When he with us stands at the judgment seat of Christ and receives from the hand of his Lord, as we will, that recompense for our faithfulness to him, don't you think Moses will be saying, I made a right choice? What about us? What about us? Yes, faith is a costly thing, because faith will lead you to make decisions that will cost you things that your heart wants, that others have. But it'll pay well in the long run. I want to move on for one or two more thoughts before concluding. I would suggest that not only do we have the decision of faith here, but in verse 27, we have the departure of faith. You know, faith is a thing that sets you in motion. And so you see this man, having made his decision, you see him now acting out that decision. So it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now there was a time when he left Egypt on the run, fear filling his heart. Do you remember? Before God's time, in the impulsiveness and impatience of the flesh. Do you remember how when he saw one of his brethren being abused by an Egyptian, young Moses, in all the strength of his manliness, rose up. And one blow did it. And there was a dead Egyptian hidden underneath the sand. But Pharaoh heard it. The whisper got through to the throne. And Moses said, this thing is known. And he packed his bags and left, or maybe left without bomb to pack. He just took off. He forsook Egypt, but it was with fear filling his heart. Why? He had acted ahead of God. He had acted in the impetuosity of the flesh. And as a result, he feared the consequences. Isn't that so with us? If you and I get ahead of God, my brethren, and oh, it's so easy. My dear old mother, now in glory for quite a number of years, I suppose she knew her son better than anyone did. And after God saved me out of a reckless young life as a teenager, the verse that my dear mother used to quote to me most frequently, for I think she knew one of my many weaknesses, he that believeth shall not make haste. If there wasn't a door, I believed in going through the wall making one. If the door was closed, well, get it open. And my dear old mother, and I don't forget it to this day, he that believeth shall not make haste. Now that doesn't mean that you sit around the lazy way with your feet up in the rocking chair, but it does mean that you don't run ahead of God. Because if you do the right thing at the wrong time, it may bring you into trouble. And so, the time for it now has come. Now it's God's time for him to forsake Egypt. And I think it's nice to see him departing from the Egypt. You see, he decided against. Now, some people decide against, but they never leave. We have a good brother in the Greensboro Assembly, and he reminds me every now and then, he said, "You remember what it was that you said that brought me into the Assembly?" Well, just so he'll have the pleasure of repeating it again, I say, "Well, now, what was that?" And, no use spoiling a person's pleasure. But it wasn't any profound theological statement that I made. It was just this. I said one time, got a little carried away in my message, I said, "If I found myself in a church where they denied the virgin birth of Christ and his vicarious death on Calvary's cross and his literal resurrection of the dead, I'd get out there so fast I wouldn't wait to get my hat." Well, I think this good brother did take his hat because it was a good one, and hats are costly. But he got out anyway, because that's exactly where he'd been. But I meant every word of it. I'd rather give up the price of a good hat and a lot more than stay anywhere where my Lord was denied. And this man of faith not only decided against Egypt, he left it in God's time and in God's way. And so you have the departure of faith here following on the decision of faith. Now, how could he do that? Here's Pharaoh, the mighty monarch of the Egypt. We would gather possibly the most powerful potentate of the day, with the greatest armed forces at his control. How could he dare to leave a nation of slaves out from under the heel of such a powerful ruler and have no fear? He endured. How? As seeing him that is invisible. One of the paradoxes of faith. Yes, he saw what couldn't be seen. And isn't that exactly the way this 11th chapter begins? Now, faith, we read, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I think I'll give you a little homework. You like homework, don't you? You do. I think if you read this chapter, you'll be able to pick out seven invisible things that were seen by faith. Now, maybe you'll find more if you do. Pass them on, will you? And I'll pass them on somebody else. But you'll find at least seven invisible things here, and they form a very interesting study in this chapter. And here's one, the invisible God. Yes, he could see, sight could see Pharaoh. And Moses had seen him many a time. And it must have been quite a sight. Quite an imposing sight to see Pharaoh in his royal chariot sweep out of the palace gates and down to the capital city with his retinue behind him. It must have been something. And I suppose that possibly they had to do what I guess my young son is going to have to learn to do. He's just in process of going to be shipped over to Ethiopia. And we have learned, amongst other things, that in Ethiopia, when Haile Selassie goes down the street, everybody falls flat in their face. Now, I think the Americans are permitted just to stand rigidly at attention. But the Ethiopians, when Haile goes down the street, in his chariot, he has an American-built limousine, I won't mention the name, some of you might rush out and buy one. But when he rides down, all the Ethiopians fall flat on their face. Like there was something like that with Pharaoh. Now that's what sight saw. But Moses saw something greater. He saw the God of heaven and earth. And with his eyes on him, he had no fear of death. Isn't that what you and I need? Maronite and the will of the Lord. I want to talk to you about the man who won by courage. One of my favorite characters in the Bible. Now you get your idea as to who you would preach on. If I am unable to preach tomorrow, some of you get your sermons read. And we'll compare notes and just see whom you think is the man who won by courage. There are many, of course. But this man, then, Moses, is able, with his eye on the invisible God, to depart without fear. And then that brings us, and there's much you could say about that. You'll notice there was separation. He forsook Egypt. That's a separation of faith. Fearing not the king, that's the strength of faith. He received a strength by that sight. And there was a sight of faith. His eyes on the invisible God. But now we notice verse 28 in closing. And you know, if I'd been writing the Bible, isn't it good I was? And you were. You'd have put verse 28 up near the beginning now, wouldn't you? Which came first? The Passover or the departing? I said the Passover, of course. But doesn't come here, does it? And there's so many things like that in the Bible that I notice now after reading this Bible for over 40 years that just delight my heart. I remember a dear old brother whom I had the privilege from time to time of sitting under, a very able teacher of the Word of God, and he used to again and again draw our attention to what he called the watermarks of inspiration. The watermarks of inspiration. Just something, not so much that you would study in a course on apologetics or a study of inspiration, but just some of these little incidental things. And I can see this good brother yet holding up his Bible, and he'd say, "Look, my brethren, another watermark of inspiration." I think there's one here. This seems to be entirely out of order. It looks as though the writer made a mistake because we're going back again. Apparently, Moses made his decision and he's departed. Egypt's behind. And yet he goes back. Back to the 12th Exodus. What I call the dependence of faith. By faith, through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do that? Why did he go back to the sprinkling after he's told us about the departure? What do you think about it? I believe you do, the Spirit of God will give you some very precious thoughts on that. Here's the way it comes to me, but don't rest content with just what I think about it. It seems to me that the reason for this is twofold. First of all, this whole thing depended on the blood. The whole thing. A decision is of no value unless it depends on the blood. And the decisions of life after that initial one that brings salvation to us, the decisions of life should all be affected and influenced by that blood, which has not only sheltered us, but separated us unto God. You remember the blood was not only sprinkled above, but on either side. There was the blood for God to see. There was a blood on either side separating us from the unbelievers all around. That isn't all by any means. But like the writer of the chapter from which we've been reading this morning, time fails me. And so we'll pronounce the benediction. Shall we rise and be dismissed?